So this morning we have one of our missionaries, Robert Zink. He's one of the newer missionaries that we have here. He is with a missions organization known as BMW, which I thought was really kind of the Cadillac of all of the missions, but it's not. He told me that's quite offensive and never to say that joke again. I have thus said it three times since he told me. So it stands for Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And I'm going to be honest with you. If you're looking for a mission organization that has quality people with quality, they send out a lot of quality people, they have a lot of people that are worth supporting, it's Biblical Ministries Worldwide. I met Robert at an IFCA regional about 6 years ago, and we immediately became very close friends just because we both love the Lord, and he is a huge nut for expositional preaching, which is a very rare thing amongst missionaries. We are going to do here something that's like a unicorn amongst missionaries of a missionary that is pro-expositional preaching. I will say this, that I really do honor this man's friendship. I respect him, and I think that he is a very faithful servant to the gospel and to the ministry, and I'm very happy to get to know him and continue to know him, and I'm very happy to have him share with you this morning from God's word from Psalms 8. So Robert, if you come forward and share.
Well, good morning. It is our joy to be here. Since Caleb and Krista have come to this church, we've been excited about the things going on. We've been excited to hear how solid you guys are. I will say that's made me a bit nervous. It is the first time I've ever been called upon to preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That would be a new one for me. It truly is a joy to be here for us, and we appreciate you guys allowing us to come. We appreciate the prayer support. Just as a way of background, my wife Bethany and I, we have three kids, ages 5, 4, and 2, Elijah, Thomas, and Naomi, have been serving in Argentina now for 3 years. Bethany and I originally hail from the Yakima area, so we're close. And we went to Argentina before we had kids to learn Spanish and to enter a bilingual Bible program. And we stayed there about a year and a half, came back to raise full-time support, and joined BMW. We had never originally intended to go to Argentina or at least stay in Argentina. Our heart was to go where the work needed to be done, Romans 15:20, where the gospel had not been proclaimed. And we quickly learned, thinking it was an open country, we didn't think this was a case, but the gospel's not being proclaimed there. In Buenos Aires, it is. There's a lot of work going on there, and the great majority of the population is there. It makes sense. But outside of that, it's not. And in fact, the province we're in is the province of Corrientes. Our particular city is 77,000 people without a biblical church. We learned after being down there that people intentionally avoid coming to our province. Missionaries will intentionally avoid coming because it is so hard. So it is a very difficult work. We're thankful to be there. And after 3 years, we see the Lord at least working and finally opening up doors, but it has taken up a lot of time. And so we're thankful for the support we have. I've been thankful to Caleb and Kristen, their ongoing support in our lives. I've been thankful for that friendship. And it's been a joy for us to be able to spend time with them this week. They've been very hospitable. We've been in the States now for about a month, slightly over, and have already traveled about 8,000 miles. So we're worn out. We're pretty exhausted already. And they've ministered to us, allowed us to rest, and yet still have a good time, and fed us very well. And I know part of that comes because you guys have enabled them to do so. And so I thank you for that. We look forward to getting to know you guys more and develop a relationship. This morning, as we move forward, I would like to spend time in God's word. I'm more than willing to share about the ministry. I love sharing about the ministry and what God's doing in Argentina, but clearly, I believe Sunday morning is about God's word, learning his truth, being edified and encouraged by it. And so this morning, I want to spend the bulk of the time looking at his word. And I'll begin simply by saying this. Leo Tolstoy is known for asking what is considered the only important question that defines humanity. He says, "What shall we do and how shall we live? Obviously, as a Christian, I would tell you that the very answer to that is found within our scriptures. We know that. And I hope that we can find the answer to that today in our text. If we're not asking the question how to live, then we're not living. And so, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. And I want to bring a message that I have titled, How Shall We Live? Recovering Awe in the Christian Life. This morning at the breakfast, during the message time there, Caleb shared a little bit about God's awe. And my hope is that as we move forward in this text, that will build off of what we learned this morning. And if you were not there, you should be. It was a good time of fellowship and learning. And so in Psalm 8, if you guys are there, we're going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot there. Even if I was here for several weeks, we would not be able to touch on the depths of this text. But my hope is that we can look at this, that we can kind of scratch the surface, and we can look at how David writes here and fall in love with God, to see who God is, to see God's plan, and thus recover awe in the Christian life. So Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1, says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Verse 5, yet you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you read my journal entry for January 22nd, 2019, you will find these words. I am a man who exists between two worlds. While I find little surprising about humanity because Scripture tells us the direction they are headed, I recognize today how little I understand. I live in a country that is not my own, a country whose politics, social issues, and cultural mentality I am struggling to understand. Today, though, the headlines in my own country, the United States, place me in a state of disturbance and shock. While not surprised by the results, I'm caught completely off guard by how extreme my own people have become. I realize today I do not know my host country, nor do I understand my home country. These words were motivated, if you recognize that date, by the passage of New York's abortion bill back in January. I'm not surprised by the bill. There are other states that already have that mentality. You live in one of those states. And yet, what did surprise me was the open praise and the open acceptance of that bill. That people would stand by as it was signed and applaud openly. But we know this from Scripture. In fact, this very event affirms Paul's words in Romans 1:32, which says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I would tell you that this is a problem of awe. I'm concerned that us as Christians have become nothing more than political activists, so focused on this world before us that we've lost our longing for the world that is to come. Really, each day, whether we recognize it or not, begins the same way for every person. We wake up and we begin a daily search for awe. It is concerning to me, then, that we've lost our longing for the world that is to come. And in essence, we've lost our longing or lost our awe of God. As Christians, we are bound by our faith in Christ to establish or attempt to restore awe in the culture around us. Al Mohler has written, "Trouble in the City of Man is a call to action for the citizens of the City of God." Christians may well be the very best people who know the difference between the eternal and the temporal. One dictionary defines awe simply as a sentiment of reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. That definition captures the essence of our relationship with God, what it means to fear the Lord. While expounding on this concept of awe, Paul Tripp says or indicates that God has created everyone with this awe capacity, noting that where you look for awe will shape the very direction of your life. It is awe that stimulates the greatest joys and the deepest sorrows, and therefore misplaced awe will keep a person perennially dissatisfied. Awe, then, defines both our lifestyle and our relationships, and it therefore will motivate our evangelism, our discipleship, and our missions. And so we come to Psalm 8 this morning with the intention of recapturing awe, so that we may be in awe of God and thus lead others to be in awe of Him. I want you to note first the awe of God. The psalmist writes in verses 1 and 2, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." We begin our study then with words of David, and they are words that I would say are an expression of his relationship with God. They establish for us the prominence of God and the position of God, or his placement over creation. His magnificence is seen in the text, a magnificence that merits a level of awe not deserved by anybody else or anything else. No object, no place, no thing deserves awe like our Lord and Savior. And therefore, I want to note 4 points in this text about the awe of God. The first, quite simply, is the power of God. We have this mindset, or we're inclined in our theology to start with a concept of man and then just imagine God as somebody bigger and greater. It's a man-based theology. God is outside of who we are. And so we look at the expression here this morning, "O Lord." "O Lord" conveys first God's sovereignty over all things. It conveys both his authority and his ability to administer all things. David combines this with something very special, though. "O Lord," Lord meaning Yahweh, he uses his covenantal name. And such a use of it evokes remembrances of God's work with Israel throughout history, of the covenants that he has made with various people, Abraham, Moses, David. And what we see here is that God is faithful to complete those covenants when we think about that. This is a unique combination of character that becomes very important in our relationship with God. First, because God is sovereign. And so he can make these absurd promises. And I don't mean absurd like they're crazy. I mean absurd as in who could ever complete such a promise. But because he is sovereign, he is able to. At the same time, because he is faithful, we know that he will complete it. And so when he says a word and makes a promise, we can trust that it will come to completion. We see this with Abraham and Sarah. As he promised that they would be a great nation, he promised descendants despite their advanced age. With Zechariah and Elizabeth, he promised a child despite her barrenness. And of course, the ultimate with Mary, who he promised a son despite the fact that she was a virgin. See, only our Lord, Yahweh, is first capable to fulfill these promises, but willing to fulfill them as well. This is the power of God, the same God who is willing to initiate a relationship with every single one of us. Notice second, though, in these verses, the position of God. It says, "Our Lord." If the opening phrase, O Lord, conveys God's power, this expresses God's position, his dominion as sovereign. In the Coverdale Bible of 1535, Miles Coverdale simply translates this verse, O Lord, our governor. That is to say that God's position is that of ruler over all nations, over people. And therefore, while he is master, people are his, and they are subject to his sovereign will. Continuing on, notice the person of God. You have set your glory above the heaven. Oh, sorry. First one at the second part. How majestic is your name in all the earth? You have set your glory above the heavens. When we see a spectacular sunset from our front porch, or when we go hiking and we see this spectacular scene, we are quick to describe it as breathtaking and splendid. That is to say, we ascribe to it some form of majesty in our definition of it. But here, in this text, majesty is ascribed to God, specifically by through his name. This majesty ascribed to God is his radiance or his revealed splendor of who he is, what he does, and what he says. He goes further, though, and uses the phrase glory. God's glory really is his weightiness and radiance. God's glory in this case is above all things. You have set your glory above the heavens. We see that it is set firmly in place, that it is unmovable, unshakable, that it is over all things, conveying that God's glory encompasses everything. And therefore, everything we do better be directed by God's glory. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 7. And I want to read some verses that came out of the study on Thursday night. And if you weren't there, you probably should be there. Micah writes, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 specifically, but we can read through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of the old. This is a text obviously talking about Israel, establishing God's relationship. But what I want you to see there is God's character. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, and if you weren't there, you probably should be there too. We were going over Ezekiel. And what we saw was this great, great contrast in which we saw man's sin, humanity's sin, specifically again talking about Israel there, and how depraved people are. At that point in our text, it was discussing Sodom, and that even sin here was worse than Sodom, and we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. To think that sin could be worse than that is quite provocative. But in contrast to that, in contrast to man's sinfulness, we see God's holiness. We see God's grace, God's mercy, and that in itself is an amazing thing. We must be overwhelmed by who God is in light of who we are. The ultimate revelation of majesty, of course, is Jesus Christ. Of him, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Oh, think that he who was master of all heaven's majesty came down to be the victim of all man's misery." Says the person of God. Finally, in verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the priority of God. The psalmist writes, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger." Years later, the apostle Paul would write, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The priority of God is his glory and majesty, his own message. The power of God, the position of God, and the person of God determine the priority of God. To the world, the cross is foolishness. And yet, the cross is the very thing that will steal the enemy and steal the avenger. God uses what is insignificant to reveal the significant. The most striking of God's confounding of the wise comes in the New Testament citation of Psalm 8. You're welcome to turn with me if you want to Matthew 21. And we'll spend some time there at some point. What we see in Matthew 21 is the event that we have labeled the triumphal entry. And in Matthew 21, Jesus really stupefies Israel in his grand entrance, because what Israel's expecting is this Messiah that would come in grandeur and glory. And yet Jesus Christ rides in on nothing more than a common donkey. If you look further in Matthew 21, specifically if we go down to verses 14, what you see is Jesus' confrontation with the people in the temple. And beginning in verse 14, we read this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Psalm 8 is a messianic praise, which is part of the reason we don't have so much time to go through this, because just that in itself, pointing to Christ, is incredible. But it takes time to look at all the text here. But in this case, I want you to note just a few points. And what we see is this psalm is looking forward to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ here does is very profound. In Matthew 21, he takes Psalm 8, and he, as the children are lavishing praise on him as a son of David, he accepts it as a son of God. While the scribes supplanted their awe with an adoration of the law, the children satisfied their awe with the consummation of the law. A loss of awe will open our hearts to mediocrity and idolatry. We will worship something else if we're not worshiping Christ. If we're not awed by God, we will search for awe elsewhere. In order to meet people in Argentina, we have to get involved in the community. And one of the things we've done, because soccer is a big sport down there, is enrolled our oldest child, Elijah, in soccer. We go several times a week to the soccer field, and he gets coached. And it's been a great way to meet people. One day, we came across a lady whom I'll call Maria, because everybody down there is named Maria. And just as a side subject, even our landlord, his middle name, this is a man, his middle name is Maria, which is Mary. That's how highly they esteem Mary down there, even naming their kids, male or female, after her. But anyways, because everybody's named Maria, I'll call her that here. And she told her the story of why she doesn't trust in the God of the Bible. In our area, there's this big movement coming in from Brazil. It's health and wealth gospel on steroids, quite literally. What they have to share appears nothing like Scripture. Yet the people are deceived. And so at one time, she was attending this type of church. And then she had a daughter, about 4 years old, and the daughter got sick. And she took the daughter to the hospital, and they tried, I don't know how long, couldn't do anything. And then finally transferred the daughter to Corrientes, our capital city, to a larger city. It's like going from here in Astoria and then needing more care and transferring somebody to Portland. After being there for some time, the doctors pretty much said it's too late, and they transferred the child to Buenos Aires. And the result was the child ended up passing away at 4 years old. This was devastating to her. And so the way they do funerals down there is within 24 hours, they bury the body. So what happens is within a couple of hours of the death, they bring the body to a funeral home. Somebody very close will sit there all night with the body as people come in and pay their respects. And so that's what she did. And then the next morning, they will have a burial service. And so at this time, the pastor came in, and shared and talked with this woman, and she shared her story. And one of the things she shared was about having the dream of her daughter's death, that she had a vision about it. And I know we could stand here and talk about the theology there. I trust that we all are on the same page with that, that we know where we stand on dreams and visions in the New Testament era. And so setting that aside and recognizing, yes, that's an issue in itself, I want to focus on something else. This is what the pastor said after she shared, you know, I had this dream of my daughter dying. If you had stewarded your gift of dreams and visions, your daughter would not have died. That's like saying if your pastor does not come up here and use his gift of preaching, somebody in this congregation will physically die. You are responsible for the physical well-being of somebody. This pastor, I would tell you, has lost his awe of God and replaced it with an awe of self. Because an awe of God sets a foundation of how we view the world around us and how we interact with those around us. So we note awe of God. I want to continue, and I want you to note, second, the awe of creation in verses 3 and 4. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. Recently, we took our children to the California Science Center, primarily so they could see the Space Shuttle Endeavor, because even at their age, they love all things related to outer space. But at this center, they have all kinds of things. They have dissections of hot climates. They have analyses of cold climates. They have rooms just filled with things about sea exploration. The knowledge on display is quite incredible. The world on display is quite incredible. And I don't know how you can't look at that and be overwhelmed by our Creator. The world in which we live is sensational. It's full of created life and creative life. Psalm 8 is a psalm of science, in which David simply makes observations and hypotheses about the world around him. Consider how advanced our technology is today. It gives us this greater capacity to know more and greater capability to know more. And yet it drives us further from God. And David here, God specifically equipped him and all people with certain senses, specifically refined to make observations and conclusions. David's conclusions here were quite complex. He simply looked up at the stars and observed and concluded that God had made those. They are the work of God's hands, and it drove him closer to God. David's astonishment, though, doesn't stop merely at God's created world, but continues on to God's created people. David asked, why should God care for man? If you're not astonished by the immensity of creation and not taking into account that in light of how big creation is and how insignificant and small we are, you will not be overwhelmed by this point, because humanity is insignificant. David later captures this in Psalm 144, 3 through 4, noting, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Even Job proclaims, what is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? James says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Why should God care for man? And why should man have any dominion over God's creation? The answer lies quite simply in Christ. These verses, Psalm 8, 4 through 6, are quoted in Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, which is a recitation about Christ. And at one point it names him as the author of salvation. Our position is secured not by who we are, but by who Christ is. It's because of his work on the cross, then, that we are redeemed to a position of stewardship over his creation. Albert Einstein has said, "He who can no longer stand or pause to wonder and stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead. His eyes are closed." We must never consider mundane what God has made magnificent. When we enter this world, there's so much complexity that has the capacity to produce awe in us, and yet we don't even pause long enough to consider. I remember when we first got pregnant with Elijah. I knew the basics. Thankfully, my wife as a nurse, she knew a lot of the inner workings that I didn't know. I had no clue about certain things. Have you considered what happens at birth? At the immediate point of conception, the very first organ that is formed is the placenta. It's also one of the very first things we discard after birth. Do you know what this does? The very first thing it does is it causes the body to accept the baby instead of rejecting it as some foreign thing that doesn't belong in there. But it also acts as lungs and kidneys, the immune system, digestive system. Until these are fully formed, it can function on their own. It works in conjunction with the mother. At birth, there are nearly 20 arteries that are severed, that if left open, a woman would bleed out in 10 minutes. But each of these arteries has a little portion, a little piece that acts like a purse string that closes off, causing the woman to only really lose about a pint of blood. This is an amazing aspect of how God has created us, how God has created human beings. G.K. Chesterton observed, or is right to think, the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. What we think about the world around us will impact how we interact with the world around us. It should cause us, or awe of God's creation should cause us, to consider Genesis 1:26, that every human is created in God's image, and that alone makes them worthy of respectful interaction. Anything else, anything less, will lead to pride and selfishness and conflict. 2 years of our time in Argentina was literally spent watching a man die. He was a man we were witnessing to, sharing to, we'd been reading scripture to. Many years ago, they'd taken his kidney out. And then he started having problems again with his other kidney. And after several months, the doctors finally said, okay, we need to run some tests. It took them months to even get to this point. And then they determined you have a mass, and we need to take that mass out. So they scheduled the surgery for May. Finally, the surgery happened in July. They kept delaying it. After surgery, after they took the tumor out, one of the first things they did was send it off to be biopsied, much like you would do here, no different. He did not receive the results of that biopsy till November, 5 months later. And then they discovered that it was cancerous, that he should have been having treatment, chemo, during that time. I don't know if it would have made a difference or not. I have no clue. But he died 5 months later, in April of last year. By the grace of God, we still get to minister to his family, but it cut short his time here on earth and ministering to him. The treatment to his family lacked compassion, it lacked respect, it lacked consideration. What happened? Well, did the doctors and nurses fail to do or fulfill their role adequately? Absolutely. But there's a heart issue in play here. Quite seriously, they lacked awe. They did not see how precious God's creation was, God's created people. And that impacted their interaction with them, with their patients. The same could be said of us. If we lose our reverence for God's creation, we will lose our relationship with God's creation. And I'm not saying that we idolize God's creation. We don't worship the created world. What I'm saying is we look at the world around us and fall in love with God through that. Finally, I want you to note the awe of man in verses 5 through 8. They state this: "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. There are several basic questions to the human life. What shall we do? How shall we live? Which we asked at the very beginning of this time together. But there's one that precedes it. Who are we? The answer to that must be first found when we learn who God is. We saw in verses 1 that God is sovereign. God is faithful. He is majestic and glorious. You will never know who you are until you know who God is. So having established God's power, God's position, God's priority, and God's person, who is man? First, we see man's position in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. James Montgomery Boyce finds this passage interesting. Interesting in the way that David did not write that man is above or higher than the beasts. That would logically make sense because later on he writes that you have given him dominion over the beasts. You put the beast under man. But instead, he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. What he's doing here is emphasizing our relationship with God. David focuses on that relationship and emphasizes humanity's true position, noting that we're not merely above the beast, but we are slaves to God. Man is given the description of having glory and honor here. Paul expounds on this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That word beholding in Greek literally means reflecting, like a mirror reflects an image. What's being suggested here then is that we reflect the glory of God to those around us. The words glory and honor here in these verses, Psalm 8:5, are not merely attributes of us. These are godly attributes. They're being ascribed to man. And the fact that they're being ascribed to man suggests then that we are under his rule, that humanity is merely a representation of God, because apart from God, we could not have those qualities. That is to say, then, that we are ambassadors for God, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a point that we only understand when we see man's responsibility. That responsibility comes in verses 6 through 8. It shows man's relationship with creation, that they are to have dominion, not merely to dominate, but to steward God for God's glory. Our dominion is not a mere expression of our authority, but of God's authority, of Christ's authority. Our kingship over creation, then, is meant to be one that is a picture of Christ's kingship. Remember, Psalm 8:4 through 6 is quoted in Hebrews 2:5 through 8 and 6 through 9. It says it's applied to Christ. There, Christ is placed as the head of creation, the royal head of creation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to read with me verses 22 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22, we read this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. These are verses of hope expectation of a future of Christ's rule. Because while man's rule is defined by sinfulness, Christ's rule will be defined by holiness. John MacArthur writes of these verses, "Christ's final act will be to conquer permanently every enemy of God, every contending rule in authority and power. They will forever be abolished, never to exist again, never again to oppose God or to deceive, mislead, or threaten his people or corrupt any of his creation. Man's responsibility is merely to act here and now on behalf of God's authority, driving people from condemnation to crucifixion, from transgression to transfiguration, from a rejection of Satan to a resurrection of a Savior." We often lament that the church, the universal church, not just here specifically, isn't doing more to serve God. But I would tell you the reason that the church is not doing more is not that it has a service problem, but because it has an awe problem. So why do I, as a missionary, who's expected to preach a message solely about missions, preach a message about the awe of God? Because awe compels evangelism. Awe will propagate missions. An evangelism class will never produce an evangelist. An evangelism class only trains those who are already committed to an evangelistic lifestyle. And that commitment comes when people fall in love with God, cultivating a desire to serve him, when they see how wondrous God is, and desiring to see others fall in love with him too. Your partnership with God is demonstrated by your proclamation about God. It's amazing what people will do when they're passionate enough. Consider the abortion debate, and consider what lengths Christians will go to in order to stand against abortion. I think we need to stand against it. I think it's very clear from Scripture that abortion is wrong, and I'm not saying we don't preach the truth, we don't stand against it. We need to. But what I do question is, why are we so quick to involve ourselves in political debates, discrediting social agendas, and standing against the atrocities in the world, and yet we're so slow, we lack the awe to preach the gospel to those who are perishing? Awe of God compels more than civil disobedience. Awe of God compels godly obedience. And so I would tell you that a person who stands in awe of God is a person who is never content with the sounds of footsteps marching their way to a Christless eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we gather today thankful for who you are, thankful for your work, your activities, and your attributes, Lord. And Father, we give you praise that indeed you work continuously in our lives, through our lives. And Lord, I pray that indeed we would fall in love with you. Father, I pray that we would look at the world around us and that we would see the works of your hands, and that we would be just in awe and wonder at what you have done, Lord. I pray that we would be driven closer to our relationship with you, that you would incline our hearts to you, Lord. Father, I pray that we would seek you at every turn, at every step, first to know you, and second, then to proclaim you, Lord. Father, I pray that as we realize who you are and become overwhelmed by our sinfulness and your holiness, and that reconciliation that takes place, Lord, that we would also be compelled to serve you in a way that draws others to you, Lord. Father, may we be quick to walk in truth and to proclaim truth. Father, I thank you this morning that we can be here together, Lord. I pray that you've been glorified by our time together. And now, Lord, I pray that we would continue to glorify you as we go out into the world around us, that indeed we would not be content with the sound of footsteps marching their way to a Christless eternity. Lord, may we be bold and quick to speak, that we would share your truth with those that we come in contact with, not only in actions, but also in speech as well. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their testimony, that they already have, Lord. I pray that you would continue to instill into them a desire to continue and walk with you, as they have already proven faithful to do, Lord. Father, I thank you that we can be together. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.